Through Exodus chapter 12, going back to the Passover and looking at the basis historically, the foundation from which the celebration of the Lord's table comes. Let's keep in mind the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we celebrate the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What this means in essence is that if someone who is an unbeliever without Christ celebrates the Lord's table and in that way professes publicly that they have a faith they don't possess, this is unworthy of the Lord, and this makes them in essence guilty of the crucifixion. For you and I as believers, to celebrate the Lord's table in an unworthy manner means that we are out of fellowship, we have unconfessed sins in our life, and therefore we are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord in the sense that we are persisting in the condition of being out of fellowship, persisting in whatever the sin may be, and in that way we also are living in the guilt of the crucifixion. Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin, providing each one of us the opportunity to go boldly before the throne of grace, to exercise our priesthood in confession if it's necessary, and otherwise to ask that God will deliver us from the distractions of life so that we can focus in concentration on the Lord Jesus Christ. With these things in mind, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege once again to celebrate the Lord's table, to continue a memorial that has come down through the ages from the time that our Lord celebrated it with the disciples in the upper room. And even as we look further back at the Passover, we see the seeds of faith in the Old Testament. As the Apostle Paul says, the gospel was preached to them in types, pictures, figures, so that they would look forward to the coming of your Son and our Savior. Bless our time and let this be a time of challenge and reflection and remembrance, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the celebration of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, I just want to point out that in the first six verses, as the Jewish people were preparing to leave Egypt and to be delivered from their slavery, they were commanded to take a lamb. The lamb was specified in verse 5 to be an unblemished male, a year old. This lamb was a picture, an anticipation of what we find in John chapter 1 and verse 29 when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All relationship with God begins with the person of Jesus Christ. So in verse 7, he says, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, and they shall put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat it." Basically, the lamb had to be sacrificed, and then the blood had to be applied. The sacrifice of the lamb in itself did not provide deliverance. The application of the blood provided deliverance. So they put the blood on the side posts and on the lintel of the door. And this, of course, was in the picture in the form of a cross. When the death angel passed through Egypt and slew the firstborn of every family, it was the application of the blood that delivered the homes of the Jewish people. Then it says in verse 8, "They shall eat the flesh that same night." Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." He was not speaking physically. What he was taking was a physical picture and making a spiritual analogy. In the eating of the flesh of the lamb, to the people in the Passover, you have a picture of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him into yourself. The idea, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It was to be roasted, and of course the roasting was a picture of the judgment that Jesus Christ bore in our place on the cross. You'll notice that it was with unleavened bread. The unleavened bread means symbolically that they had to be in fellowship. Leaven is a picture in Scripture of evil. It's a picture of carnality. And therefore the bread being unleavened was a picture of the fact that we confess our sins so that we're in fellowship. And with bitter herbs. Now the bitter herbs were very important. It was a reminder. It was to remind them of their slavery in Egypt. It was to remind them of their suffering before deliverance, before redemption. Symbolically, what this represents for you and I is the need to remember our life without Christ. To remember what we lacked. To remember what we missed. To remember what we did not have, so that we also reflect on what we've gained in Christ. Unfortunately, like the Exodus generation out in the wilderness, what we often do is remember what? They remembered the things they liked. They forgot about the slavery. They forgot about the suffering. They forgot about the sorrow. They remembered all the things that they wanted and the things that they liked. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, and he says there's a danger to every believer of forgetting the fact that they've been purified from their sins. In verse 11, he says, "You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." This is one passage. We've been studying the doctrine of haste in our study. This is one passage that tells us to be in haste. We're to be in a hurry to leave old things behind. We're to be in a hurry to get out of carnality. We're to be in a hurry to get back into fellowship and follow the leadership of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, "This day will be a memorial to you." Now you know, those of you that have been here, that we have three applications. First, we have the Passover, the deliverance, the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt by blood and power. The application of the blood brought divine power in their behalf. It comes forward into the Lord's table with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. In other words, the Passover now enters into a celebration, a memorial of fulfillment. Here they were looking to, here they had the reality. We celebrate this looking back. We also celebrate it looking forward, because the celebration of the Lord's table is going to be turned in the kingdom into the wedding supper or the marriage supper of the Lamb, when you and I are eternally united together with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I will not eat of the bread or drink from this cup until I eat it with you new." In other words, at the beginning, at the initiation in the kingdom of our Father. So as we take these elements this morning, reflect on the tremendous spiritual heritage that we have, and go back in your mind and look at all of the ages that these emblems have symbolized faith and symbolized fellowship, and also look forward with eager anticipation, because it may be just a little over 7 years before you and I are going to be celebrating this in the kingdom. And I believe from many things that I've studied that there are going to be those who are going to be sitting at a special table. I believe they are going to be the knights of the new covenant. And I believe that each and every one of us has the potential, has the opportunity of sitting at that table, a table that kings of ancient times used to set, a table that David set, and it was called the table of the friends of the king. You and I have the potential to sit at that table if we live our lives in fellowship and in faith. While you're opening to Romans chapter 12, Ian passed to me a clipping from the Thursday paper about the New Tribes missionaries that were kidnapped by the guerrillas down in Colombia. Timothy Van Dyke and Stephen Welsh have been found shot to death. They've been missing since January of 1994. You might remember that I mentioned when they were captured, when they were kidnapped. Mr. Van Dyke has a wife and four children he leaves behind. Mr. Welsh leaves a wife and three children. So I think it would be fitting for us this morning to offer up a prayer for the families of these people, for their children. I've been following reports since the time they were kidnapped and trying to keep them in our prayers. This is, of course, the risk that a missionary runs, and some of the guerrilla organizations that are in Central and South America are considered among the most vicious and the most brutal anywhere in the world. That's a very dangerous area to work, yes.
There's a Transworld Radio missionary in China that has been captured. He was captured with 8,000 letters from listeners. They have him in a very small jail cell. They will not even give him the blanket his mother brought to him. Strong interrogation and beating. And they've immediately started looking for these 8,000 that the letters went to.
All right. So you don't have his name?
Yes, I do. I had it in my Bible to bring to you this morning. I'll bring it tonight.
Okay. We'll see more and more hostility against missionaries in various parts of the world. And we need to keep these in mind. So as we prepare to launch into Romans chapter 12, let's just go once again to the throne of grace. Let's offer up some prayer for these families and also for this gentleman who's being held in China. Our gracious Father and our God, we are thankful for the freedoms that continue to exist in this country in spite of all of the government interference, in spite of the fact that liberties are being usurped and literally destroyed on a daily basis. But we realize, Father, that we exist in relative comfort and safety, and yet these families that have just been mentioned are families that are suffering the grief of the loss of husbands and fathers. Yet, Father, I pray that in these families there is also a great celebration and rejoicing that these men were counted worthy to die for their faith. Father, we know that not only do the angels of heaven rejoice when a sinner turns to Jesus Christ, but what a party and what a celebration there must be at the homecoming of believers who have faithfully run their race. We offer up prayer also, Father, for the man being held in China and the fact that many, many other believers may suffer as a result of this persecution. Persecution is something that our world doesn't report on. And yet we know that every year over 300,000 believers around the world lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Even now as we gather together, believers in Central and South America, believers in Nigeria and other places of Africa, believers in India suffer tremendously for their faith in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to enter into their suffering through our prayers and our support in their behalf. We ask, Father, not that you would remove the affliction. We actually pray instead that you would prepare and equip us for the affliction which certainly must come to this country in due course of time. We pray, Father, that when it does, we will fare as well and that we will be as faithful as these men. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the time we get through this study, which is going to take several months, you will understand and you will know Romans 12, 1 and 2 like you know few passages of Scripture. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In the course of time, as we work through the translation, we'll probably change up the order of the words and some of the phrases as we go along. But what we have done at this point is identified in these two verses 12 pivotal doctrines for the believer. The first of those doctrines is the doctrine of redeeming time under the sense of a personal sense of destiny and, of course, the believer having a sense of urgency. Our study in the doctrine of redeeming time and the doctrine of urgency took us to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you'll remember. You will also remember that in those 8 verses we saw that God has appointed time for various occurrences in life. Nothing is by chance. This is not fatalism. This is providence. There's a great difference between fatalism, which simply leaves all to chance, and providence, which recognizes the guiding hand of our Creator and Redeemer. There is an appointed time in your life for all kinds of situations. There are times to cry, and that is appointed. It has a purpose. There are times to rejoice. There's a time to dance. There's a time to mourn. We went through all of the various conditions, and we saw that life is a tapestry. We saw that we look at the bright times, the happy times, as the light, and we look at the times of sorrow and affliction as the dark colors in the tapestry of light. But actually, the weaving of the tapestry is a good illustration of life, because in the weaving of a tapestry, when the dark colors show on the backside, the bright colors show on the top side. That's the way a tapestry works. And in essence, what God will do to the believer in the end of time is show that the best times were the times of adversity and the times of affliction. The reason for this is very simple. Man is at essence and by nature arrogant. Arrogance is the root of all of our problems. The manifestation of arrogance is self-centeredness and preoccupation with self. And the only thing that can get our mind and our eyes off of self and on to the Lord is usually affliction. God's kindness leads us to repentance, but usually we don't follow very well. So God's affliction, God's heavy hand, sometimes has to drive us. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Do not be like the horse which needs a bit and a bridle to obey." But unfortunately, we oftentimes are not only like the horse, we're like the mule. And we not only need a bit and a bridle, but we need a whip. And so God has to, at times, allow the sorrows and the afflictions to come into our life. From Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we go to James chapter 4 this morning, and we're not finished dealing with the doctrine that we began on Wednesday night, and this is the doctrine of haste. We're looking at time. Time is one of the 4 things God has set as a boundary to your and my existence. Job said that God had set limits on man's existence, limits that he could not pass over. There are 4 of these. There is the idea of space. You can't be 2 places at the same time. There is the limit of time. There is the limit of matter. If you don't believe that's a limitation to your existence, just run your head into a brick wall and you'll find that it is quite a limiting factor. And there's intellect. We all have limitations intellectually. One of the great tests of life is to realize our limitations and not try to go beyond them. David said, "I do not involve myself in matters too high for me." One of the things that made David great is David learned his limitations. How did he learn his limitations? He spent 15 years of persecution, 15 years fleeing in the wilderness, as he said, like a partridge from the hunter. And during that time of sorrow and affliction, and during that time of what would look in a human lifespan as a terribly dark time, God instructed David in the lessons that would sustain him, that would make him great throughout the duration of his life. We're not focusing so much on space, matter, and intellect, but we're focusing on time. Time is the rarest commodity a human being has. You may think that you have little money, but you have less time. Time is slipping through your fingers as we speak. It's constantly passing away. And so in our study of Ecclesiastes 3, we looked at the importance of redeeming time but not being in a hurry. I gave you 3 points on the doctrine of haste. First, we looked at some passages showing the dangers. Secondly, we recognized these 4 limitations that I've put on the board. And third, we recognized the principle that when we're in haste, we violate time, and therefore we violate the other 3 as well. A simple illustration is you're late for an appointment, you get in a hurry, you're not alert, you're not watching, you run a stop sign, you get in a wreck, you violated intellect, you violate matter, you violate space, you're in a difficult situation. Why? Simply because of haste. Haste can be very dangerous. In the fourth point, we noted that haste always pays the highest price for the most common commodities of life: fast food, fast photo, fast gas, all of these things. You know if you get it fast, you're going to pay more. But it's the same in the spiritual realm. A lot of believers want fast maturity, fast spirituality, fast spiritual greatness, fast response to prayer. And so they seek those things, and in seeking those things, they actually are derailed from realizing that God doesn't do anything in a hurry. The changing of the seasons, the movement of the planets, the rising and the setting of the sun, the budding of a plant, all of these things are illustrations of the fact that what God does at His own pace. Spiritual growth, like physical growth, or spiritual maturity, like physical maturity, is something that takes time. It takes dedication, and it takes training. So that brings us to point five, and we'll cover these rather quickly so that we can look now into James chapter 4. Point five is that serenity and inner tranquility belongs to those who learn that wisdom travels at its own pace. I don't know if you ever stopped and thought of the fact that it's wise to travel at a pace. Everyone has to learn their pace in life. The more you violate your pace in life, the more unhappy you're going to be in life. Your pace is set not by you, but by God. God, again, going back to Ecclesiastes 3, has a time for you to reach certain things in life. He has a time for you to reach those mileposts, those crossroads. He has a time for you to reach the high points and the low points in life. And you can't hurry Him. God will not be rushed. As I illustrated last class on Wednesday night, you never see the Lord Jesus Christ rushing through the streets of Jerusalem. You never see Him late for an appointment. And the reason is because He knew the will of God for His life, and He allowed nothing to interfere with it. And He understood something. God's will for His life left time, plenty of time, to do what God wanted Him to do, but no time to waste. And so He traveled at a pace. Job chapter 5, verses 23 through 27, illustrates the pace of wisdom throughout the duration of a lifetime. In that passage, we find the phrase, "You will be in league with the stones of the field." Now, we saw in Ecclesiastes 3 that there's a time to cast stones and a time to gather stones. Casting stones was a basic form of defense. David used it against Goliath. But if you have to defend yourself and you cast all your stones, there comes a time when it's time to pick up stones. David went to the brook, picked up five stones first, because that was the time to pick up stones. Then he went and he cast the one stone that he needed to win the victory over Goliath. Had David tried casting stones when it was time to gather and gathering when it was time to cast, he'd have been in trouble. I think you can understand that. Being in league with the stones of the field is simply a Hebrew idiom. It's what we would refer to as a figure of speech. And what it's saying is this: when a believer synchronizes his life, when a believer matches his steps with the steps that God has planned for him, he's not only in sync and in step with his Creator, but he is also in step with creation itself. Stones represent one of the most fundamental things of life that can be a great blessing or a great obstacle. We talk, for example, about a stumbling stone. There's a stone that's an obstacle. The Pharisees were those who were constantly tripping over the cornerstones of the building. And yet the cornerstone was the foundation for the whole building. And the building was designed to be a blessing. And so the stone that is a stumbling stone for some and a rock of offense for some becomes a cornerstone. All of this, of course, comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is called the rock of our salvation. He is the cornerstone of the building. He is the place where Jew and Gentile come together in Christ, in the church, as one body. And yet He's also, to many, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Point six, in the study of nature, in the changing of the seasons, the planting and the harvest, as I illustrated just a few moments ago, there can be no hurry. A farmer can go out and prepare the soil and throw the seed and go out the next day and he's not going to see anything. James tells us that the farmer is patient, waiting for the early and the later rain. Now, who sends the rain? Obviously, God does. There's nothing that will bring you closer to an understanding of the relationship of Creator and creation like being a farmer, which is probably why less than 2% of our population in this country are still farmers. Not only the fact that our government has strangled them to death, but the fact that it's very, very difficult to make a living in a time of natural disaster agriculturally. But when you take that seed and you plant that seed, you have to have a lot of faith. God the Creator placed within that seed the power to germinate, sprout, and grow. But it takes time. It takes good soil. It takes the rain coming at the proper time. And God sends the rain. It takes a lot of patience. In your life, there are things that you are sowing day by day. You have plans. We're going to look at that in just a couple of moments. And in your plans, you're looking for something to come in a month, or 6 months, or a year. You're working toward a goal. And day by day, as you take the steps and as you make the plans and the preparations for those things to come to pass, there's a certain expectation. But you have to realize that that expectation must be subject to faith. Your time schedule may not be God's time schedule. What you have allotted your time for in a week, a month, a year, may not be what God has allotted your time for at that time. You may be looking at a time of great expectation, a time you anticipate blessing. God may have planned that time for you, just that particular time, for affliction and sorrow and suffering. And so you have to subordinate your expectations and anticipations to His plan and to His purpose. Once again, Ecclesiastes 3:2 says, there's a time to give birth and a time to die. We look at birth as joy and death as sorrow, but it's not necessarily that way. Sometimes the time of birth is a time of sorrow and grief. In a poor family, with too many mouths to feed already, and here's another child, and how in the world will we possibly take care of this child? That can be a time of grief and sorrow and burden. And sometimes the death of one who has lingered and one who has just clung to life and finally is given release, and you know they're a believer and you know they're in the presence of the Lord, that can be a time of great celebration. God has His own way of dealing with the events of time. Job chapter 5 and verse 26 says, you will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. The harvest time is a time of rejoicing, and when God's harvest in a life comes along, that can be a time of great celebration. For these missionaries who have gone home, their lives were completely out of their control. They had no control over what was happening once they were captured. That means that because they were totally out of control, it could leave God totally in control. They no doubt were praying. They had the prayers of many people, friends, family, relatives, mission members, other believers, for over a year now. For about a year and a half, those prayers have been prayed. Now they've been found killed. What can we say with absolute assurance? They came to the grave in full vigor. You and I will never know until eternity what the year and a half or whatever time they survived meant in their spiritual growth. they probably accelerated in their spiritual advance. They probably moved far beyond anything they could ever have gained in this life. And what it will mean in eternity is going to be something tremendous. Point 7. Jesus warns of anxiety in Matthew chapter 6. And anxiety is the inevitable partner of hurry or haste. When you get in a hurry, you're going to be anxious, right? It's impossible not to. You're rushing here, you're rushing there, you have to make appointments, you've got to be at the right place at the right time, and if the slightest little thing goes wrong, for example, I promised Gavin over a month ago I'd take him to the circus. He just came up with this idea. He wanted to see the circus, and I happened to hear that the greatest show on earth was going to be in town, so we got the tickets and canceled out Thursday night class and took him to the circus. Went down to the circus. Gavin had a great time. I mean, he's all ready to run away and join the circus. He wants to be one of the trapeze people or, you know, I mean, typical kid. On the way home, the front tire blew out. Timing. Could have blown out on the way down. It could have kept him from seeing the circus. Instead, it blew out on the way home. It's just as frustrating either way. Just as irritating. Had it blown on the way down, there would have been a tremendous amount of pressure. Because here is a six-year-old boy who is waiting to see the elephants. That's a big thing in a kid's life. I well remember when the circus came to my town. I well remember that I didn't get a go. I had to work all day long. And all day long I was thinking, the circus is going on and I can't see it. By the way, this is the second circus I've seen in my life. Maybe you've never seen one. If you haven't, you should go. Too late now, but catch it next time it comes around. Follow it. Run away and join it for a while. But you see, God has everything in perfect time. Now, the test would be for the tire to blow on the way down and to realize God controls everything from the movements of the planets and the galaxies to the smallest speck of dust in the universe. That's how complete His control is. We have to get to a point where our expectations, and that's one of the most dangerous areas of life, expectation. We expect things from people, and we don't get it. We expect things from our job, and we don't get it. We expect things out of life, and we don't get it. We have to be very careful that we don't allow our expectations to create bitterness in our soul because we didn't get what we expected. What we need to do is bury our expectations or drown our expectations in the faith that there's an appointed time for everything. Point 8, 1 Corinthians 7:29. We'll note this passage later on, but it says, the time is short. Time is running out. Time is slipping through your fingers. Don't make haste. Don't rush. Don't be in a hurry. But don't waste the time that you have. The answer, of course, to haste is efficiency. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that because the time is short, we should have undistracted devotion and dedication to the Lord. The last thing we want to notice in point 9 is that haste sacrifices the certainty of today for the uncertainty of tomorrow. We get in a hurry and we rush through today, passing by the things we could do, the things we could have, the things we could enjoy. Why? We're looking at tomorrow, looking at tomorrow. And what happens when tomorrow becomes today? We're looking at tomorrow. We run past the opportunities. We take for granted the blessings God gave us today. How many times have we heard the old thing, count your blessings? And yet we don't, do we? For the most part, we bypass our blessings, take for granted our blessings, or ignore our blessings. Why? We're in too big a hurry, rushing for what may be tomorrow. In Matthew 6:33 and 34, Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That is, all these things that are good for you, that God's planned for you. Therefore, He says, "Do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof." You have enough to take care of today. But I don't want to leave you with that. I want to leave you with the positive side, which is given in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and that is, not only is the evil, the trouble, the affliction of each day enough for that day, also sufficient is the grace. God has given to you and I sufficient grace for today. He hasn't given us any grace for tomorrow. Not one of us has the grace to handle anything tomorrow. Tomorrow's not here yet. God only gives grace as grace is needed. So don't waste your time. Don't let haste rob you. Don't sacrifice today for tomorrow, but live today. With that, James chapter 4, verse 13. We not only need to know that there's an appointed time in God's plan for everything, but we need to know how to manage time. See, there are really three things that come together in this phrase that Paul has, "I urge you therefore." Remember that the therefore looks back not only at the grace provisions of chapter 1 through 8 in Romans, but specifically it looks at the failure of the nation of Israel. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, you have the greatest nation known in human history. You have a nation graced and blessed by God above all others. You have what we call the chosen people. And why were they chosen? Not because they're better, not because they're superior. In fact, I have to believe God chose them because they're more hard-headed and rebellious to illustrate His grace. But He gave them 8 grace provisions in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. And yet in spite of everything that He provided, their time came to an end. From the time of the Exodus, well, actually, we can even back up to Abraham, the beginning of the race. And from the time of Abraham down to the rejection of Jesus Christ and the setting aside of the nation of Israel, they had 2,000 years. Interesting, isn't it, that the church has now had just about 2,000 years. And in 2,000 years, with the covenants that began with the Abrahamic covenant, with the grace provision, with the writing of the Word of God and the Scriptures, with the giving of the law of Moses, with the special priesthood that they had under the Levites, with all of the pictures that were a part of the tabernacle that spoke and anticipated of the coming and the work and the service of Jesus Christ, with all of those things, what was the end of the story? Failure. Why? They wasted their time. Their time was not utilized. They didn't take the provisions and apply it to the potential, to the opportunity. And so, Paul, in Romans 12:1, takes the believer through a little course of reminder and says, "I urge you, therefore." And the sense of urgency, the management of time, the redeeming of time, is what Paul is trying to instill in the believer. Every single one of us should have a sense of urgency, because I can tell you this, time's shorter than you think. Your time and my time is almost up. We have a guarantee no other generation of history ever had before. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear in Luke chapter 21, after giving very specific, very distinct evidences and signs and warnings, He said, "This generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled." And you can know that you're in that generation. You can know that time is running out. You don't know how long you have. But I can assure you, time is short. When the trumpet sounds, when the archangel shouts, when the heaven parts, when Jesus Christ appears in His glory, when the dead in Christ rise first, you and I are caught up together, all believers of the church age, from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to that time of the resurrection and the rapture of the church, every believer in Jesus Christ is going to be caught up together to meet Him in the air. But all believers are going to fall into one of two categories. There are going to be those who go up in the rapture in eager anticipation. The Bible calls it confidence in His presence. And there are going to be those who, if they were able, would run into the caves and the rocks and hide. There are going to be those believers who, if they could, would flee. And the Bible calls this being ashamed at His coming. We're going to look at these passages. But what's going to make the difference? What distinguishes between those two believers? All believers. All who have trusted in Jesus Christ. But two categories. The difference is illustrated by the nation of Israel. Statistically speaking, percentage-wise, in a 2,000-year history from Abraham to Christ, how many Jewish people do you think succeeded in accomplishing the plan of God for their life? We can't really judge, but we can take the Exodus generation as an illustration, and out of the Exodus generation, 2.5 million people, we can only find 5 who made it through. 5 who came to the end. 5 who are noted in Scripture. There may have been others, but I think it illustrates how small the percentage. What will the percentage be in the church age? What will the percentage be in this generation? It'll depend on a sense of urgency, and it'll depend on time management. Look at James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year and engage in business and make a profit. I mentioned to you on Wednesday night as we were leaving off with this passage that there are 5 violations of the will of God. See, what Paul's challenge in Romans 12 is for the believer to come to a point of recognizing the privileges and the opportunities that he has and applying them in life so that he can prove the will of God. To prove it in your life. To prove that he has a perfect plan. To prove that it's acceptable and well-pleasing to Him, but also to prove that it's acceptable and well-pleasing to you. But how can you prove the will of God if you don't know it? We're going to get into that tonight. We're going to look at the importance of knowing the will of God for you. 5 things in James 4:13 violate the will of God. Verse 14 says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Here they've got a plan for what they're going to do for the next year. They've got it all planned out, even including the profit. And they don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Let me ask you a question. What's going to happen tomorrow for you? What does tomorrow hold for you? It may be one of 3 things. It may be just another average day. You know, just another one with the little ups and downs, the typical irritations, the little joys, just like, you know, life as usual. It may be the greatest disaster of your life. It may be a day of the greatest loss of your life. Or on the other hand, it could be the greatest day you've ever had. Anybody want to venture a guess? Probably the safest would be to say that it's just going to be another day. You don't know that. None of us do. James says you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. The span of a human life in light of eternity is like a breath on a frosty morning. Like steam coming from a tea kettle. You see it, and it's gone. And therefore, that brief breath of time that you and I have in the scope of eternity can either have almost no significance or it can have great significance depending on how we choose to use it. Verse 15 gives the proper orientation. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. In other words, the number one priority is submission to the will of God, reflecting on and remembering that He has appointed time for everything. And what He has appointed is going to be. You can't change that. What He has already laid out in the plan of your life, in the tapestry of your existence, that's going to be. You can't change it. You can submit to it, or you can fight it. Here's an idea for an exciting thing for you to do. Try fighting God. Try fighting His plan. Tell Him you don't like it. Tell Him you're going to change it. Tell Him you have a better plan. Wrestle with Him like Jacob. Struggle with Him. See if you can do a hip throw. See if you can put Him in an arm lock. It's not going to work. You know, what Jacob illustrated standing there by the bank, you know, dislocate a joint or take something from, so that we begin to cling to Him instead of resist Him and oppose Him. Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. What did he understand? I can't gain what I want my way. I can't plan my life. I can't organize. All I can do is understand what James tells us to understand right here. If the Lord wills. You see, proving the will of God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, begins by realizing that God does have a will. Proving the will of God then recognizes the need to submit to that will. And proving the will of God takes God's pace through life. The high points, low points, good times, bad times, blessings, afflictions. If the Lord wills, we shall live. That's handy. I mean, it's kind of hard to run a business if you're dead. We'll live and we'll do this or that. Let's look at the five failures that we find in this passage. Number one. There is a failure. Let's put it this way. Take a piece of paper, if you have one, if you're taking notes. And here is their plan. And we're going to look at five things in their plan, and then we're going to look at what is forgotten or overlooked. So, number one, what is their plan? Their plan, they have a plan for time. The phrase, today or tomorrow. They forgot something. What they forgot was, they made no time for God. Today or tomorrow, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to plan our business steps. We're going to plan how to make money. But they didn't work into their time plan time for God. I always remember Martin Luther, who, with all of the pressure that was against him and all of the demands that were on him and all of the dangers that he faced, would say, I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours of my day in prayer. He was a wise man because he understood that the greater the demands, the greater the need to plan time for God in his life. Secondly, they had a plan for place. They said, we're going to go into such and such a city. They already had a city picked out. The Jews of the ancient world, as today, in many cases, were great merchants. I mean, they could turn a dime into $1 million. They just had a knack for it. So they basically sit down, get their atlas out, open the atlas, look at it, pick out a city. There's a good city. It's on a crossroads, a lot of people moving through. Tremendous traffic. Lots of opportunity. How many times have believers done this? Sit down, take an atlas, look at it and say, where would I like to go? Well, I think I'll go here. I've seen it happen all the time. Believers, under sound teaching, who simply one day just decide, I think I'll go here. That's interesting. Where'd that come from? I just looked at a map and it just looked like a nice place for me to go. I think God guided me there. Well, do you know if there's a local church there? Well, no, I don't think there is. But, you know, God's with you wherever you go. Well, they had a place picked out, and it was a city, but it was the wrong geographic will for their life. What did they forget? They had a place to go do business, but they had no place for God in their life. He was not on the throne. He was not in control. He was not the leader. It was them at the controls, them holding the reins, and God's going to ride along. Third, they planned for duration. What'd they say? We're going to go to this place for a year. We're going to spend a year there. But while they planned for a year, they had no plan for eternity. And the year that they planned was uncertain, but eternity was an absolute certainty. It's amazing how we can think of our lives in a block of a year, 5 years, 10 years. We can plan. We can be farsighted, but not farsighted enough. You know what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1? He says in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1 that the person who lives his life, plans his life, he may have tremendous plans. He may have all kinds of foresight, but if he doesn't include eternity, he's blind. He's short-sighted. He can't see beyond his nose. Because I can assure you of one thing, whatever you plan for the next year, it's going to change. There are going to be unforeseen circumstances. But isn't it amazing? To the believer in Jesus Christ, God has given, because of the Word that we have, the ability to plan for eternity with absolute certainty. You can't even plan for tomorrow with absolute certainty, but you can plan for eternity with certainty. You can build your life around the Word of God. You can build your life around His will for you. You can accomplish that will, and you can know with absolute certainty things that you're going to have in eternity. Lay up not treasure on earth, Jesus said, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. The fourth thing that we find is that they planned with a purpose. These people are people that have a purpose. Their purpose is to engage in business. What's the problem? No divine planning. No divine goal. We're going to go make business. And James is talking here to believers. You see, they've not thought, I wonder what God's purpose in my existence is. I wonder why He's left me on the face of this earth. I wonder if He has something He wants me to accomplish. None of that enters into their mind. They have a purpose, but it's self-centered. And finally, motive. These five things are the five areas where they violate the will of God, because their motive is to make a profit. But their profit is selfish, and there is no service to others. Now, not only do you have in these verses five things that violate the plan of God for their life, but there are two things that are ignored. You can really summarize everything they overlooked in two things. Number one, they ignored the brevity of life in verse 14. They got the year planned out, but they might not even survive. They're a vapor. Secondly, they forgot that God has a plan for their existence. God has a will for your life, believer. I wonder if you've ever gone to Him and just asked Him, what would you have me to do? What is your purpose for my life on this earth? What is the reason that you've given me not only eternal life, but the continuation of life in this realm, on this globe, in this earth? Why am I here? You have to put food on the table. You have to pay the bills. You have to take care of all those things. But you see, the danger is when we use those things as an excuse to never ask God, what is it you want me to do? What is the eternal plan? What is the master plan? What can I do today to accomplish something for eternity? What can I do in the next week or month or year that will accomplish something for eternity, that will have an effect, an impact on other people, that will bring some unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that will glorify Jesus Christ before the eyes of the world? What can I do? How can I subordinate my will? And I can promise you one thing. God's will for your life and God's plan for your life will violate your plan. God will interfere with your plan. And it's amazing. Because in interfering with your plan, if you follow, if you're patient, if you're faithful, He'll bring it all back around so that He will fulfill as only He can what you desire. You know, a little kid trying to make something often gets frustrated because they can conceive in their mind of what they want and how they plan it and how they want it to turn out, and yet as they finish the project, it's never the way they thought it would be. And I can remember so many times as a little kid, and I had a great imagination, and I could plan out, you know, whether anything from a treehouse to a go-kart or whatever you're going to make. You can plan it, you can think of it, you know how it's going to turn out, and when you get done, you look at it, and it's a piece of junk. And that's the way we are with our lives. We have this great conception of how we're going to make this life, and yet only God can make it. Only God can plan it, and He has planned it, believer. And this is the thing I want to leave you with this morning. We actually have 10 rules for effective time management. Can you imagine? 10 rules for time management. We don't have time for them. But all things come at the proper time. And I would encourage you to be here tonight, because we're not only going to cover that, but we're going to ask, why have a sense of urgency? I'm going to cover 5 things. It knocked me out as I studied it. Why should I, as a believer, have a sense of urgency? God really opened up some amazing things to me. Only when you and I are willing to turn our life over to Him, put it in His hands, take your hands off, just like the child with a project, trying to fix, trying to build, trying to produce. Finally, you take it to Dad, you take it to Mom, you take it to somebody, and you put it in their hands and say, this is what I want, but I can't do it. And they'll produce it. Not always, because humans are limited. The great thing you see is that God created you. And in creating you, He made you who and what you are. God has proved this out in my life in ways that I can't even communicate to you. I knew as a 6-year-old kid, I had the conception in my mind of things I wanted. I had plans as I grew into my teenage years how I was going to work those things out. Even in my first trip to South America, I had originally planned something entirely different. I stayed out of school for a year. I had a plan. I was going to go to Africa. I had everything marked out. And it all fell apart. I ended up instead in South America. God had a plan. Took me to a different place. Took me for a different reason. Started me on a completely different path. And then asked me to do this. I want you to subordinate. I want you to let go of, I want you to turn loose of the thing that is more valuable to you than anything else. You know what it was? From a little kid running through the Flint Hills of Kansas till this day, it was never money, it was never possessions, it was never recognition, it was never human approval, it was one thing. You know what it was? Freedom. Freedom. The freedom to come, the freedom to go, freedom to be unfettered. I told you I was born a nomad. You know what God asked? He said, I want you to subordinate that And I want you to become a slave. And I want you to sit in this little square room. And I want you to study hour after hour after hour, day after day, week after week, year after year. Forget the other. And so it went out the window. It was released. It was given up. And like a prisoner on a chain to a wall, the hours and days and years of study and study and study, out of which came the tapes and the classes that began to spread to all those places that I always wanted to go. But now for different reasons. Now with much higher reasons. And what I'm trying to illustrate to you using myself, because I only know myself, I don't know you, is simply this. The God who created me made me who and what I am, and placed within my soul the desires that I have. Did you ever stop and realize that your desires come from God? They've been possibly distorted, misdirected, but the desires came from God. Now, the God who created you and planted within you the desires that you have is the same God who has a plan for your life. And in His plan is His good pleasure, His desire to give you what you want. Psalm 37, verse 4 puts it this way. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. First comes the condition. First comes the demand. God will never take second place. He will never subordinate His will to our will. And therefore, He makes a requirement that first you delight yourself in Him. That word delight is a very strong word. It's actually a word that's used for intimacy between a man and a woman. When we talk about spiritual intimacy, that's what we're talking about. You submerge yourself, your plans, your goals, your objectives, submerge those in Him. Maybe for a year, 5, 10, this is where we run into trouble, because you see, to us, there's not enough time. And so in our haste, in our rush to class, to grasp, to gain, to achieve what we want, we lose it forever. Like the child with a finished product that is junk, many believers will look back on a life spent pursuing something they could never get a hold of. But when we delight ourselves in Him, then He gives us no work, no slave labor, not all this compromise and paying, the price. He gives us. I mean, it comes to you. It ends up pursuing you. The very thing you wanted to chase, that you wanted to pursue, it ends up pursuing you. And it runs up and it grabs you by the shoulder and says, now is the appointed time. It takes a lot of trust, but that's all it takes. As we're going to see tonight, in the rules for effective time management, and also in the question, why should I as a believer have a sense of urgency? Which we won't get through tonight. There's too much. I have at least 5 pages of information on why you and I as believers should have a sense of urgency. But it all comes together in this. God has planned in your lifetime the fulfillment of the desires of your heart. Here's a question. Are you and I going to allow Him to fulfill us? Or are we going to work trying to produce from ourselves, just like Satan? Don't you realize that what Satan is trying to do in the cosmic system, he's like a little infant who's got this great project in his mind. I will be like God. I think I'll just take over the world. I'm going to show the whole world. And what happens? He gets so close, and then it all falls apart. He can't put it together. The glue won't work. The nails won't hold. Nothing will work. Can you imagine how frustrated he is after all these thousands of years trying to produce a perfect world so he could sit as this little king and say, I finally arrived. I made myself like God. And look what a distorted production he's produced. The same thing happens when you and I take our life, which is given to us, and our will, which we have the freedom to exercise, and we say, God, stand back and look what I can do. You're going to be very disappointed. Turn it over to Him. I'll see you tonight. We'll look at time management and why I should have a sense of urgency. Father, we thank You for the passages that we've studied, the principles that have developed. There's so much, really, information that we can't even cover in the scope of this study. But Father, I pray that as believers we'll be challenged to realize, especially in this particular doctrine, the doctrine of redeeming and managing time and having a proper sense of urgency based on a sense of destiny, based on a realization that You have a plan and a purpose for our life. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll deliver us from the anxiety, the frustration that comes of trying to pursue and follow our own plan, only to find in the end that we can never make it happen. I ask that we would submit and subordinate our will to Your perfect will, and in that sense to find Your good pleasure pleasing and satisfying and fulfilling to us. Teach us to delight ourselves in You, knowing that You will fulfill the desires of our heart. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.